Isaiah chapter 5, this is on page 690 of the Church Bibles. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
And the next reading is from Mark chapter 11, which is on page 1016 of the Church Bibles, starting at verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by whose authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
So we can too easily want to sort of blend in and can sometimes feel embarrassed and want to avoid awkward situations in which we want to talk about ourselves as Christians or explain the gospel to people. If you're not from Britain, I hope you're not afflicted with this disease. Or perhaps you've been here long enough to get it. Or perhaps you back home come from an even more repressive regime where it's difficult to be confident as a Christian as well. Whatever the reasons that might make us fearful or hesitant about speaking openly about Christ, this is something that we need to overcome. I'm not saying that there are times when it would be wise not to speak up, and I'm certainly not saying what we really need to do is just pluck up our courage and try and be confident. But for many of us, I think we do need to regain confidence in Christ. So how do we do that? How do we regain that confidence in Christ? Or how do we get it in the first place if we've never had it? Or perhaps if you're not a Christian, you're thinking, you know, is there any sort of solid ground that I can base my life on? And is there any reason for thinking that Christ might be that solid basis that I can build my life on? Well, the best way to find confidence in Christ is to be reminded about who he is. We looked in the morning service this morning, thank you Tim for your wonderful message to us, about how Jesus is the long-awaited king of Jerusalem, prophesied by Zechariah. And he's the son of David, and the son of Jesse, and going further back, the son of Judah, the patriarch of the royal line of kings. And going back further, the son of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. So because of this great lineage, he is the king of Jerusalem. But I think as we go on further into Mark 11 and into Mark 12, we see that Jesus has an even higher authority than this great family tree gives him. That he has an authority that comes not from his lineage, but from heaven. And what that means is, because his authority comes from heaven, that he has authority over the church and also over everything that's outside the church in the world as well. And so that's a sort of little outline of the sermon, that Jesus' authority comes from heaven and therefore he has authority over the church in the church and over worldly affairs as well. So first of all, Jesus' authority comes from heaven. And that takes us to our first chunk, Mark 11, 27 to 33. This morning we had, if you remember, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, looking around and going out again. And this is the next day when Jesus comes back into Jerusalem and he immediately attracts controversy. So Mark 11, 27. Then Jesus and his disciples arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" And Jesus replied, "Let me ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin..." Well, they feared the people, for everyone had held that John really was a prophet. So they answered him, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." So we can see here a discussion about Jesus' authority that sort of blends into a discussion of John the Baptist's authority. And John the Baptist, of course, had authority from heaven. He was commissioned by God as a prophet to prepare the way for Jesus. And so both Jesus and John have authority. Jesus, an even greater authority from heaven. So when the teachers of the law and the chief priests and the elders ask Jesus this question, he doesn't give them a direct answer. He gets his questioners into a fix where they don't really know how to answer because they're afraid of their reputation among the people. He doesn't give them a straight answer at all. But at the same time, he is giving a pretty clear answer, implying one, at least. He's not just being evasive and being clever in changing the subject to John the Baptist. No, he's basically implying that the answer to the question of where John's authority comes from is the same as the answer to the question of where Jesus' authority comes from. They both have authority from heaven. So what we know this, of course, already from Mark's Gospel, and that's clear by the time we get here, and it's implied in this passage as well. So that means that if we're Christians, we're following someone who has authority from heaven. In other words, from God himself. And that's something which I think can begin to instill confidence in us. There's no higher authority than that that anyone can find. We're always all under authority. Most of us have our line managers and our bosses and our, in my case, the vice chancellor, and several hundred layers of management between him and me, when you get down to me. But Jesus is under no kind of human authority at all. He's never under anything. I think that may be why he doesn't give a straight, direct answer to the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. He's not subject to their opinion. It's of no interest to him to satisfy them with an explanation of where his authority comes from. He doesn't have to please them. And they are actually pretty authoritative people, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Chief priests, after all, are descended from the line of Aaron. They're an institution set up by God in the Old Testament to run the temple, and they're pretty authoritative people. Similarly, the teachers of the law, a biblical institution. Ezra, in the Old Testament, was a teacher of the law, pretty reputable person. But Jesus' authority doesn't come from any earthly institution like the temple where the priests get their authority from, or the assembly of the people where Ezra and the teachers of the law get their authority from. Jesus gets his direct from God, straight from the creator of every atom, as Mike described God earlier in the service. Unmediated, firsthand, God himself. So the most basic application, I suppose, of this for us is that because Jesus has authority from heaven, we can't question it. If we question Jesus, we're questioning heaven, we're questioning God, and we're questioning the highest possible court of reason anywhere. I was reminded of this when we were singing that song earlier, Who Has Held the Oceans in His Hands. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? That's who Christ is. We're not in a position to evaluate him by our standards of reason. I think in our rationalistic culture, we can be tempted to limit our acceptance of what Jesus is, of how far Jesus' authority extends, trusting it as far as we can sort of understand it or explain it. So we can take Jesus' teaching on a whole variety of issues like loving one another, his teaching on marriage and sex and money and anxiety and his own uniqueness or heaven and hell. And our temptation is to subject Jesus' teaching or biblical teaching in general sort of to a certain kind of scrutiny, where we're sort of satisfied with it if we can find some sort of historical or scientific or sociological evidence for it. If we can justify it to ourselves and thereby sort of be able to explain it to others and have confidence that, you know, we really believe this because we can find a rational explanation for it. But if Jesus' authority is from heaven, then we trust him for that reason, and not because we can prove it on other grounds. If we only accept Jesus as far as we can understand him or explain him, then we're in trouble, because first of all, we can't always explain everything in Scripture. We can't always find reasons for particular things. And also, our confidence will be sapped. The danger is that we'll fall into that trap that the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law fell into, that they feared the people, and we'll end up not believing the things that we can't justify rationally or explain to people. So instead of finding reasons outside of Christ to sort of prop up his authority, let's not seek to follow him like that. Let's look at who he is. If you want to understand why Jesus has the authority that he does, then look at his actions, like being able to calm storms. So he has authority over the whole natural realm. His authority over the medical realm in being able to heal people. Even a paralyzed man who in the ancient world people thought only gods could heal. Authority over the whole moral sphere in his authority to forgive sins as well. So secondly, Jesus' authority comes from heaven, and this means he has authority over the church. Let's look at that second chunk again from Mark 12, the parable of the wicked tenants. Mark 12, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then they sent another servant to them. They struck that man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. So Jesus' parable here is an allegory of God's plan of salvation. I hope you picked that up from the parallel in Isaiah 5, which this parable is rooted in. God is the landowner. The vineyard is Israel. Remember the Isaiah reading, God has done so much for his vineyard in building a fence and a wall and a wine press and cleared it of stones and all that. And God has carefully planted and furnished this vineyard, giving it everything it needs. Now the tenants of the vineyard are the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders that we've been hearing about in all three of these passages. And you can see that from the end of the passage where Jesus says, where Mark says, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They knew that they were the tenants in the parable. So the landowner sends servants who represent the Old Testament prophets to call the people to produce fruit. And like many of the Old Testament prophets, John, the last one, is put to death. And finally, it's the sending of the Son. Of course, Jesus coming. And we can learn a lot from this main body of the parable about how God acts and who Jesus is. But specifically, it's aimed at the chief priests. So where's the sort of application for us? Well, for that, we need to focus on the end part of the story. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. So God takes the vineyard away from these tenants, hands it over to the leadership of the 12 apostles and other disciples, but they're not the ones really in charge. Christ is the ultimate authority, the foundation on which the church is built. The stone, he's the stone that the builders rejected. His death bringing us forgiveness of sins, freedom from sin, justification, atonement, all those wonderful biblical terms, redemption. But he's also the stone the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. In his resurrection, he's identified as Lord over everything, Lord of all, the one who has ultimate authority as the chief stone. He's the one who's the heart of the church, the centre of it and the top of it. We'll be singing later those words from In Christ Alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. He's that cornerstone, that rock on whom we can rely, and that authority in whom we can trust. And it's very liberating, actually, to be able to submit in that way to Jesus' authority. It means we don't have to, construct an identity for ourselves. We don't have to discover who we are. We don't have to come up with our own philosophy of life if we put our trust in him and his authority. He has given us a solid basis for our life, which is just himself. So if other people reject him, if you have friends who are pretty indifferent or pretty negative about Jesus, it's sad, but don't be surprised. He is the stone that the builders rejected. But however many people reject him, remember what God the Father's verdict of Jesus was in the resurrection. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. So imagine a person thinking, well, I sort of vaguely admire Jesus, but I don't see what all the fuss is about, or what's so special about him. Set that verdict alongside the verdict that God the Father has given of Jesus. The cornerstone. That's the verdict that the Lord has given. And it is marvellous in our eyes. And that's the reaction. That reaction of God the Father is the verdict that should dominate our lives. We shouldn't be hemmed in and feel, straightened and confined all the time by the verdict that we imagine other people might have of Jesus. Let's focus on that authority, that verdict that God the Father has given. That's something that we can get excited about and that can fill us with confidence. So Jesus has authority from heaven, and therefore authority as the cornerstone of the church. And thirdly, Jesus' authority comes from heaven, and this means that he also has authority over worldly affairs. And again, Jesus is being set a trap by the same people, these chief priests, elders and teachers of the law, who this time have sent some envoys. And so in the passage that follows straight after the parable of the tenants, Mark 12, 13 and following, later, they sent some of the Pharisees, the chief priests, teachers and elders, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So to answer this question, Jesus requests a denarius, which might have been a bit difficult to find because it wasn't the coin that people usually used, but had, you know, but the money changers would have probably had some. And so these coins had a bit like our coins today, had a picture of the monarch, a sort of side profile of the monarch, and the monarch's name underneath. So in this case, Tiberius Caesar. Hence, Jesus says, if it's got his name on it, it belongs to him. So give it to him. Now, it's important not to misunderstand what Jesus says here. When he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, he's not saying that there are two separate spheres, the sort of religious sphere and the secular sphere. In the secular sphere, you sort of pay your taxes. In the religious sphere, you go to church. No, Jesus is stating here that he has authority to dictate how we should treat Caesar, or in our case, the state. Disciples of Jesus need to follow Jesus in that. On the one hand, Caesar deserves honour and should get his taxes. That's what pays for the Roman roads and everything else, just as our taxes pay for, although our roads, although they seem to be full of full of potholes at the moment. But irrespective of that, Jesus, if we think our potholes are bad, Jesus is endorsing a thoroughly idolatrous state. Some of the taxes are going towards putting statues up of the emperor, building temples to the emperor. And so this is, Jesus says, nevertheless, a legitimate state. However ungodly it may be, and ungodly it certainly was, the Emperor Tiberius had by this time left Rome, abandoned the government pretty much, and gone to live in luxury and dissolution on his island in Capri off the coast of Italy. And people like Pontius Pilate, who was a pretty nasty piece of work, were in charge of Judea. So this was not a state that you would think, well, proud to pay my taxes to the empire. But nevertheless, Jesus endorses this. But he's also putting Caesar in his place. Caesar is basically someone that you should give the little bits of metal which have his name on to. They've got his name on. I'm reminded of my mother in the school holidays often had to sew sort of name badges in my school clothes, and it's a bit like that, you know. The Caesar's money has got his name on, so it belongs to him, you have to return it to him. Christ makes clear here that Jesus is Caesar, but he's only Caesar and no more than that. On the other hand, to God, what is God's is due. In other words, absolutely everything. So the key point here is that Christ has the authority to dictate to us how we should treat the state. And we should treat that in a way that follows Christ, follows him as well, and follows his authority. So I suppose I feel that, you know, with politics we can be very tribal, can't we? Certainly in the university, there's a particular way in which probably 80% of all academics think about politics, and if you depart from that, then you're sort of anathema. On the other hand, we can also unthinkingly follow our parents' political attitudes, or of other people that we might be close to socially. But there'll almost certainly be a general election next year, and if you're entitled to vote, as probably most of you are, then it's something that we have to seek Christ for, and follow our conscience in the presence of Christ as we vote. He still has the authority to pronounce the truth, even in this apparently secular sphere. So, as I say, On the one hand, it's important to remember that Christ put Caesar in his place. He's not a god that we have to fear. He's not the one to whom we have to give what is God's. And there are a couple of other passages that I just want to look at briefly on this point. First of all, from 1 Peter 2, if you can call that one up, Dave, thanks. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Show respect to everyone, proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Now, if you just skim over this verse, you might not think there's anything particularly profound here. But actually, it's the differences in these verbs that are really important. I'm in danger of getting a bit geeky here. But you should treat everyone with respect, but especially follow that special bond of love among Christians. And then you should fear God, but only honour the emperor. And that's not accidental, that choice of words. Don't fear the emperor. He's not the one who has ultimate authority over you. Give him the honour he deserves, but not more than that. Give to God what is God's. In other words, everything. And this is illustrated in Jesus' teaching elsewhere as well, in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Honour them, but do not be afraid of them. Don't fear political authority. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So God is the only one that we should have that ultimate fear of, ultimate respect and reverence for. Then Jesus goes on, perhaps initially a bit curiously, aren't five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So it looks like there's a bit of a paradox there. Verse 5, fear God. Verse 7, don't be afraid. But that's the key to the whole thing. If we fear God, we don't need to fear anything else. If we have confidence in God, then we don't need to be afraid of others. We don't need to apologise for being Christian or for any particular beliefs we might have following Jesus. So as Ben reminded us last week, we should honour our political leaders, but only honour them, that's all. The supreme authority is Christ. Everything is under him, everything belongs to him. And we should relax. I'm sort of wary of ending a sermon by saying relax, but we should relax into that authority of Christ, under that authority that he has. Because the world outside of the church is not a Jesus-free zone. However much we might be tempted to fear others, Christ is the authority there too, in the outside world. And God's verdict of Christ was to raise him from the dead. The Lord has done this. The Lord has told us. God the Father has told us who Christ is. And it is marvellous in our eyes. And that's the Christ that we have on our side. So we don't need to be afraid of anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that reminder from this passage about who Christ is, Lord, that you are, Father, you are the one who raised him from the dead and made him our chief cornerstone. That you did that, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember that great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.